Our Lord's confrontation with the religious leaders began almost the moment that he entered Jerusalem. Now, they tried using a direct route, you recall, to discredit him before the crowds of people there in Jerusalem. But that failed, completely failed. And in a series of three parables that we've been looking at these last few weeks, Matthew 21 and 22, the Lord Jesus showed how those religious leaders of Israel were actually very wicked, false, rebellious, and in fact under God's judgment, which Jesus threatens against them repeatedly in every one of those parables. Well, the Jewish leaders did not give up. Next, they tried to discredit Jesus by using the indirect route, right? Direct route having failed, they now use the indirect route, asking a number of questions that we're going to find here in chapter 22. Questions designed to make Jesus look bad, to discredit him, to make him look false or at least foolish in one way or another. Well, it's the Pharisees who question Jesus first. But friends, you'll want to understand their question is really meant to get Jesus in trouble with the civil authorities, the Roman government. It's a question about taxes that we consider this morning. The Pharisees sending some of their disciples here to ask Jesus about whether it's good or bad, right or wrong, for the Jews to pay taxes to Rome. Well, the Lord is going to show these men that they are actually complete hypocrites. But then he ultimately answers them. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Sermon title this morning taken from that verse. Render to Caesar, render to God. This is the living, holy word of God. Let's give our full attention to it. Matthew 22, starting at verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle Jesus in his talk. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. The word of God from Matthew 22 this morning. Beloved of the Lord Jesus Christ, and friends, the Jewish leaders repeatedly tried to discredit Jesus there in Jerusalem. They try a couple more times here in chapter 22, which, Lord willing, we'll see in weeks to come. But Jesus continually escapes their traps and usually makes them look bad in the process. But there is, friends, something noteworthy about this question. This question about the Jews paying taxes to Caesar, to the Roman government. Though the Jews may have disguised the question, you know, as an ethical matter, it was obviously a very serious political question. And the Pharisees meant for Jesus to get in trouble with the Roman government. They were hoping to get Jesus arrested for sedition, opposing Roman rule. If that's not clear enough here in our passage today, The version of this story in Luke 20 makes it explicit. It says there that when the leaders brought this question about taxes to Jesus, their intention was to have him delivered up to the authorities, even to the governor Pontius Pilate. That's what they're up to. Now, this passage is so noteworthy, friends, because it demonstrates that Jesus was not a political threat to Rome. In the end, he clearly comes out with his support for payment of taxes to Caesar. Explicitly. Show me the denarius. Here's the denarius, Jesus. Whose inscription is on there? Caesar's. Give him what he deserves. Give him what's his. Pretty straightforward, really. As many of you probably realize, most of you perhaps, the Jews finally got Jesus condemned and executed for sedition, for opposing Roman rule. Claiming to be a king, a rival to Caesar. Maybe the Jews never stated it quite as clearly as they did when they said to Pilate, "Pilate, if you release this man, Jesus of Nazareth, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. This man, Jesus, is guilty of sedition. You have to punish him." John 19, verse 12. But King Jesus, friends, did not challenge Roman rule at any point. In fact, he told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." John 18, 36. Yes, he was a king, but not a king that was in competition with other rulers in this world, with Pilate, with Rome, with any other earthly government. Sure, the Christian confession that Jesus is Lord, king over all, may carry many social and political implications. Indeed, it does. There's no question about that. And that confession that he is King of Kings has often been seen as a threat to the kingdoms of man. And let's realize this, in some sense, his kingdom, his dominion, his kingship is ultimately a threat to all the kingdoms of man. And when he returns on that glorious day of judgment, it will be painfully obvious to them. But in his first coming, to accomplish our redemption, to qualify us for his kingdom, Jesus was not a political figure, making anything like a political threat to Rome. And his response to the Jewish leaders right here in Matthew 22 should make this very clear. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, not the teaching of a revolutionary. Not at least the teaching of a typical revolutionary. Jesus is revolutionary in all sorts of ways, right? But not in a political way, not in a directly political way against Rome. Well, let's first be clear about the political nature of their challenge to Jesus here. The first point this morning, the Pharisees hoped to get Jesus in trouble with the Roman authorities by forcing him to reveal his opposition to the Roman poll tax on the Jews. They wanted to get him arrested because they were expecting that he would very publicly and openly say, "Yeah, bad idea to pay taxes to Caesar. You shouldn't do it." At least that's their primary hope. But the Pharisees wanted to entangle Jesus no matter what he said. It was a trap, you see. And while they may have expected him to oppose taxation by the Roman government or the Jews submitting to that taxation, what if Jesus spoke in favor of the tax? The Pharisees wanted to get him in trouble if he said that as well. You have to realize, brothers and sisters in Christ, that by this point, Rome had control of Judea for about 25 years. In the year AD 6, a Jewish nationalist named Judas of Galilee led a revolt against Rome. It was quickly squashed by the Roman armies. But that incident in the year 6 gave birth to that party known as the Zealots. Now, they're not one of the major parties, the Pharisees or Sadducees or Essenes, but close to it, the Zealots. You hear of them on occasion in Holy Scripture. The Zealots were these Jewish nationalists who wanted to recover Judea, primarily the big chunk of Israel known as Judea. They wanted to regain Judea's total independence from Rome. And the Zealots were constantly working to incite their Judean countrymen to pick up arms and rebel against Rome violently. As you might expect, it was the Zealots who rose up against Rome in the year 66. Quickly provoked Roman armies to come and squash the Jewish rebellion again, which they finished doing in the year 70 when Jerusalem fell and the temple was destroyed. Destroyed, by the way, not particularly by the Romans, but by the Jews themselves. Absolute chaos, madness, violence that we can hardly imagine going on in that city in the year 70, as Josephus tells us. Well, naturally, the Zealots and the vast majority of Jews with them deeply resented Roman taxation. We're Israel. We're God's chosen holy nation. Out of all the nations in the world, we're that one nation of God. Redeemed out of Egypt to worship this God alone, and to be his kingdom people, free from all foreign domination, free from taxes to any foreign government, so that we pay taxes, according to Exodus 30, only to the great King Jehovah. And so you see, the Jews, not just the Zealots, but the Jews in general, they hated Rome for taking that tax, the poll tax, that you read about there in Exodus 30. I don't know if you remember, there was a passage in Matthew that gave some attention to it, the temple tax, you might remember, a few months back. But in any case, they believed this was God's. Caesar is taking it illegitimately, wickedly. And so if Jesus expressed any support for this Roman poll tax that every adult Jew had to pay, Jesus would instantly, you understand, lose the support of the masses there in Jerusalem. Instantly. There's no question about it. But the Pharisees, dear saints, were not really expecting Jesus to support Roman taxation. They expected, and no doubt they hoped, for him to speak out against the taxes, so that this Galilean would appear as another revolutionary like Judas of Galilee before him. No doubt this is why the Pharisees sent some Herodians. You recognize that word, right? Well, who's that party? Well, the Herodians are supporters of that dynasty of the Herods up in Galilee. Now, that region's not under Roman rule at this point. They're actually somewhat independent. The tetrarchy of the Herods given to them as a sort of favor from Rome. Somewhat independent of Rome. And so these Herodians, the supporters of the Herodian dynasty, they may not have been particularly interested in taxes to Rome. They weren't paying taxes to Rome. They might not have concerned themselves much at all with people paying taxes to Rome. It wasn't really in their jurisdiction at all. They're out of their region entirely down in the south, in Jerusalem, in Judea. But you see, the Herodians are the most pro-Roman party in the land. And so the Pharisees, by sending some of their disciples to Jesus with some of these Herodians maybe kind of hiding in the crowd, they have some witnesses there against this seditious revolutionary man who's likely going to speak out against Roman taxation. So what am I doing this morning? You're going through all of this history and the zealots and the Herodians. Friends, if you understand the history of what's going on here, this passage just opens up and has so many more levels. It is an incredibly tense political moment. And it's this very sort of thing that leads to the crucifixion of your Messiah. You know, and when certain talking heads on TV are writing books about the death of Jesus and claiming that the scriptures and the church get all these things wrong, you got to make sure you know why it is that he was really crucified. And why not? These things are important, dear saints. Well, they come to Jesus, these questioners, these challengers, and they begin with a lot of flattery. They think maybe they can just get Jesus to give a very straightforward answer if they start, you know, lavishing all this flattery on him. You're a teacher of the truth, and you don't fear man. You're going to say whatever you think, Jesus, and you don't care what people think or what the consequences might be. So please tell us a straightforward answer. What do we do about these taxes that Rome is exacting from the Judeans? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Of course, the Lord, Jesus, ultimately answers that question by saying that you pay to Caesar whatever belongs to Caesar, and you give to God whatever belongs to God. But before we get there, we're going to get there, obviously, here in conclusion, but one other point before we get there. You have to appreciate how Jesus so cleverly exposes their hypocrisy. I can't pass this up. I could just maybe make a couple passing remarks, but it's just, it's too rich, friends. Way too rich to just kind of breeze over this point. The second point then, Jesus revealed the Pharisees to be hypocrites who acted concerned about Roman taxes, but obviously had no big problem using Roman coinage. There's an inherent contradiction there, you see. And if you didn't see it in the first place, let's take another look here very briefly. Verse 18, the Lord Jesus, there being questioned by these challengers, he's aware of their malice and he says, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites?" And so he, first of all, tells them that he knows their hypocrisy, their deception. They're acting concerned about the taxes, but they're really not. He understands, knowing their hearts, that they have malicious intent, evil intention to get Jesus in trouble. He's called them on it, but it doesn't stop there. He says, "Show me the coin for the tax." And while these Jewish challengers may have thought initially, well, Jesus is, you know, he's like a prophet or whatever, so maybe he just wants some visual aid. And let's provide him with the visual aid. Let's give him the coin, the denarius, okay? As soon as they do so, their hypocrisy has been exposed in the most obvious way. Now, let's look at it again. "Show me the coin for the tax, the denarius." They brought him a denarius, a silver coin worth about the wage of a common laborer for one day, a day's wage. They bring him the denarius, and Jesus said, "Whose likeness, whose image do you see on the coin? Whose head is this? And the inscription, whose name is on the denarius?" And of course, it's Caesar's. Tiberius Caesar. And with that, their hypocrisy is exposed in the most obvious way, friends, because how big a problem could the Pharisees have with paying the Roman tax when they were using Roman coinage, Roman money? See, if you're using a government's currency, Rome's money in this case, you're obviously part of the Roman Empire. And if you're part of the Roman Empire, you owe Roman taxes to the government. And the image and name of Caesar, Tiberius, on this coin only underscores the point. This is Caesar's coin, minted by the Roman government. You Jews are using it. You're beneficiaries of this government. You owe them the tax. Anyone using the coin of Rome owes tax to Rome. It's really about that simple. Though Jesus doesn't really say this explicitly, friends, the point is like this. If you Pharisees really had a concern with paying taxes to Rome, you would not be using Rome's coinage, running the risk of rebelling against your God Jehovah. But by using the Roman denarius, this Roman coin, you prove not only that you have already made up your mind on the matter, but also that you are Rome's willing subjects, bound to pay taxes to the Roman government like all the rest. Friends, the hypocrisy is then evident the moment they present the coin to Jesus. And it gets worse. In fact, it gets a lot worse. Because the denarius was utterly offensive to the Jews, taxation aside. On one side of that coin, do you know what it said? Caesar Augustus Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus. Oops, broke the first commandment. Of course, it also had a picture of that false god, Caesar Tiberius Augustus. And so it breaks the second commandment. It's idolatrous twice over, so much so that the Jews protesting the use of this coin were actually given special permission by Rome to mint a copper coin to be used in Judea, so that the people of God would not commit idolatry. Interesting side point. On the other side of the coin, it said Pontifex Maximus, high priest. This coin is loaded with religious offense. And so it was quite striking that these disciples of the Pharisees would have one in their possession. Why would these Pharisees have in their possession such a coin? You see what Jesus did then? Before all the people, he demonstrated that these Jews were only acting like they had a problem with paying the Roman tax with this denarius. But these hypocrites clearly had no real problem with paying the tax, even if it meant using a coin that they would have identified as idolatrous twice over. As interesting as all of this is, and I do believe it's important to kind of understand the richness of what's going on there, we finally need to give some attention to that ultimate answer that Jesus gives here, finally in verse 21. Once they tell him this is Caesar's likeness and name on the coin, then Jesus said to his challengers there in verse 21, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And third point then, finally, friends, we must usually subject ourselves to civil government, to the human rulers in power in this world. We must usually subject ourselves, while always giving God what we owe him under his distinct spiritual government. Now I say usually, obey the civil authorities, obey those human rulers, because if they would have us disobey God, then we obviously must disobey them. We must obey civil government usually, but we do not give them absolute obedience. That belongs to God alone, whom we must always obey without qualification or compromise. But the point here is simply that our obedience to civil government will not usually hinder our obedience to God and to his spiritual government in the church. I want to say that again, because I believe that this is exactly the point Jesus is making to these disciples of the Pharisees. Our obedience to civil government will not usually hinder our obedience to God and His spiritual government in the church. These are two distinct, independent authorities, not independent of God, neither one of them. Both totally accountable to Him under His sovereign dominion, but they are independent of one another, the civil government and the spiritual. And that's what our Lord is getting at here in Matthew 22, friends. See, the Jews generally had such a big problem with paying taxes to Rome because Israel was God's chosen holy nation, redeemed out of Egypt to serve God alone, to pay taxes to this great king alone, free from all foreign domination. Paying taxes to Rome was for a Jew simply assumed as a sign of compromise. Divided allegiance. We're supposed to be the people of God. We serve the great king, but we're going to go serve this foreign, idolatrous king, Caesar? It seemed like very divided allegiance to the Jews. Something that had to stop, and something that the Jews figured would stop once God raised up his anointed, the Christ, the king from the house of David who would liberate Israel once and for all from all foreign oppression and domination. But here he is, right? Here is the Christ, Jesus. And yet he clearly has no problem with Jews paying taxes to Rome. In fact, he basically teaches that they owe taxes to Rome. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Pay taxes to the emperor in spite of Rome's idolatry, and understand that this submission to the civil government does not stop you Jews from having a conscience that is free to worship God according to his word. How could this be? The Jews would unquestionably, they would be wondering how this could be possible. Jesus does not go into any explanation, as you know, but it really is not much of a mystery. Here's the explanation, friends. The theocracy is over. The theocracy was that special form of civil government that God gave to the nation of Israel, a form of civil government that was actually part of God's spiritual government for his people for a time. The union of the two, civil government and spiritual government. The Jews, see, had the impression that this theocratic civil government that they had in their land was God's kingdom on earth, and when Christ came, it would be perfected, not removed. The truth is, the theocracy was a special manifestation of the kingdom, yes, indeed, but it was a conditional one. Surprise, surprise, Jews. Your theocracy depends on your submission to God, your great king. And as you read it so many times in Deuteronomy, you rebel against him, he will subjugate you under idolatrous kings. It's explicit in their own law, all over the place. If Israel failed to give God his due, the great king of Israel would throw them out of his land, exile, or he would subject them to some foreign power. Look, the fundamental reason that Israel was paying Roman taxes is that Israel's covenant breaking had resulted in their subjection to Rome. The theocracy was over. In other words, because of disobedience to God, Israel had lost that theocratic form of civil government and had lost freedom from foreign powers. But in this situation, the Jews were still free to worship God according to his word and under that spiritual government that they found in his word. Jews in the Babylonian exile are enough to prove the point, friends. Daniel and his friends were thrust out of the promised land due to Israel's national disobedience, but these saints in exile still had a conscience free to worship God in Babylon. And sure, there was often tension between obeying God and obeying King Nebuchadnezzar, that ruler of the Babylonian Empire. But here's the thing, again, outside of the theocracy, which is where the Babylonians found themselves, or the Babylonian exiles, the Jews there in Babylon, that's what they found themselves in a condition, a context that was not the theocracy. This double allegiance to God and Nebuchadnezzar was not necessarily divided allegiance. Very important that we understand this. Double allegiance, not necessarily divided allegiance. It's Jesus' point in Matthew 22, 21. Render to Caesar what's Caesar and to God what is God's. Being faithful servants of God did not stop Daniel and his friends from being faithful servants of King Nebuchadnezzar, as long as that pagan king did not require them to disobey God. And so it was for the Jews in the days of Jesus. The theocracy had come to an end. The Jews were now to be obedient subjects of Rome. No less than the Babylonian exiles were to submit themselves to King Nebuchadnezzar. God had placed the Jews under a different civil government. But in spite of Rome's idolatry, the Jews were to pay their taxes. God had no prohibition in his law against any such thing, paying taxes to an idolatrous king. It wasn't inherently idolatrous or divided allegiance or anything of that sort. And Jesus concludes by telling his challengers that while they submit to Rome, they of course should be careful to give God what is due to him. And of course, we don't want to, you know, breeze over that part of his teaching there. The final words of our Lord: give God what is his due. All of our love, all honor to God, all trust in this God, all obedience to this great king who deserves absolute submission, and all the sacrifices and offerings that he commands his people to give him that are laid out in his word. It's as if Jesus was telling the Pharisees to give God the true obedience that they owe him and stop distracting themselves and other people from their pretend obedience about taxation. Well, brothers and sisters, what does this mean for us in the Church of Christ today? Too much, really, for us to cover. But let me leave you with this. The Apostle Paul certainly echoes Jesus in chapter 13 of his epistle to the Romans, when Paul writes there that we must give honor and pay taxes to all civil authorities. For even when those civil authorities are flawed, pagan, idolatrous governments, like Rome's, they are still instituted by God and providentially made to function as God's servants. Paul's teaching in Romans 13 is so very clear. Civil governments, whether they acknowledge God or not, pagan or not, they are providentially made to serve God, his servants to punish evildoers, his servants to do good to the rest of human society. In other words, Paul says, render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Not because Caesar runs a Christian government. Not because Caesar's government has nothing to do with God either. But because Caesar and all civil government in this age is normally the way that God rules over all people in this world, including his saints. If Paul could tell Roman Christians that they must submit to the rule of idolatrous Caesar, certainly we Christians today must submit to our non-Christian government. Part of our submission to God is submission to the civil government that he places over us. And friends, never forget that we must pray for all in authority as well. But may we never fall under that old Jewish error of thinking that to be God's kingdom people in this world, we, the saints in Jesus Christ, must have a theocracy or a Christian form of civil government. In the old theocracy, God gave a specific form of civil government to his people. No longer the case. In the new covenant, Christ certainly continues in his word to rule his church with a very definite spiritual government laid out so clearly in his word, but he has not instituted any particular form of civil government that we need in order to be his kingdom people in this world. Instead, all civil authorities are ordained by God, even pagan and idolatrous ones. And just as civil government is independent of the church, so the church is independent of civil government. They are distinct authorities. God ruling through each one in different ways, neither one independent of God, but indeed definitely independent of one another. Do not only pray for your civil government, dear saints in Christ, but also do what you can to improve it. Make use of it to do good to your neighbors, to whatever extent you can, with a conscience bound to God. These things matter. But do not imagine that the Church of Christ needs to be established by civil authority. Remember, our God has obtained kingdom salvation for us believers through the death of his Son at the hands of the civil authorities. And if you trust in Christ, by the grace of God, you have been transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son, a kingdom with a spiritual government in the church, clearly defined by the word of God and sufficiently empowered by his Spirit. Dear saints in Christ, remember the teaching of our Lord. There is a civil government throughout the world. It is accountable to God, but in no way dependent on the church. Likewise, there is a spiritual government in the Church of Christ, ordered by God's word, and in no way dependent on the civil government. Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.